The hymn is still ringing in your mind, I want to turn you to Psalm 98, and it's printed out for you on the paper which came with your hymn book this morning, and I printed it out, or Chris has printed it out for us, because it's more likely that you'll follow it than if you're struggling to find it in your Bible. So the points which we're going to make are there on the page. Because the very Christmas carol which we've just sung is enough really to tell us that we've got work to do. A wonderful announcement to tell the world. What are we going to say to them? We're going to say, stop what you're doing. Look, the Lord has come. And one of our greatest hymn writers was a man who lived 350 years ago, Isaac Watts. You'll find that about two-thirds or more of the hymns and psalms in our book are written by Isaac Watts. He was a great hymn writer. And he, when he read Psalm 98, he saw Bethlehem. He wasn't the only one. Looking around, I find that the majority of writers have seen that Psalm 98 is messianic. It speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaac Watts was certainly one who saw that in that marvellous hymn. The birth of Jesus is there in the 98th Psalm. So we're going to take a look at this psalm and see what Isaac Watts saw, what inspired him to write a hymn we recognise as a Christmas carol. The Americans seem to go a bundle on this. They especially recognise it. You can hardly see a Christmas film on television without Joy to the World being sounded out, which is no bad thing. It's a psalm which, it doesn't have the author named in the heading in our Bibles, but almost every commentator that I've looked at tells us that it was David who wrote this psalm. It's one of a selection there which are attributed to David. And certainly the language is very much David. Who are we to argue? Well, verses 1 to 3 tell us, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth towards the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. There's your first three verses, and in those first three verses, we have five reasons for joy today. These first three verses give us five reasons why Christmas morning should be all about Jesus Christ. Why bar humbug should be left to the miserable to express. Why you and I are in just the right place if we're here this morning. What is this new song? Well, it's the new song because it's new to everyone who comes to realise that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour for sinners. First of all, verse 1, because Christ has achieved a marvellous salvation for us. He has done marvellous things. Secondly, because he's done this work by means of conflict with his enemies. His right hand, his holy arm, hath gotten him victory. And you remember that we were on Sunday evening in our carol service speaking about the conflict that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And we sought to demonstrate that that needs to happen in us. We need to have the work of Satan where he binds us, holds us in darkness. We need to have that destroyed. Victory. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 1, has achieved a marvellous salvation for us. It wasn't just that he came to offer it. He came and he achieved it. The babe who was born in Bethlehem's stable went on from there to go about the great work of achieving salvation for all that God had given him. And he speaks so much in that Gospel of John about those whom the Father has given me. And it wasn't just the 12 disciples, it was everyone who believes and trusts in Jesus. When the day of Pentecost came and Peter stood up with the other disciples and they proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ, It was those whom the Lord has given to Jesus who responded, who believed. Later, 5,000 were converted. And we're told later, in a couple of chapters' time, all those who were ordained to eternal life believed. Christ has achieved it. It's a marvellous thing for us that our salvation doesn't depend on us at all, doesn't depend on our strength or our ability to keep going. The perseverance of the saints, which we believe in, is the doctrine of us persevering, but only because God perseveres with us. Which of us would last 5 minutes as a Christian if God didn't persist with us? He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. So that's the first reason Christ has achieved a marvellous salvation. He has done marvellous things. And secondly, his right hand, his holy arm, hath gotten him victory. The right hand and holy arm speak of that work of fight and conflict. He has done it by means of conflict with his enemies, first of all Satan, and then all those that rise up against him, who will turn out to be his enemies on that last day. But the third reason is there in verse 2. He has caused this salvation to be preached to the Gentiles. Was that new? Well, not entirely, because in the Old Testament there were Gentiles who received the gospel. When Ruth, in the days of the judges, had to decide whether she was going with her mother or mother-in-law back to Bethlehem or to rejoin her folk in Moab, she had a choice to make, but God wrought in her heart, and the difference between her and her sister-in-law Orpah was that Christ became precious to her, and she said, "Where you go, I will go. Your people shall be my people. Where you die, I shall die." And she went on to speak of and to experience what it was to belong to Jesus. That's the third reason. It's been taken to the Gentiles, the heathen, we read there. And then in verse 3 again, the fourth reason for joy, he has fulfilled the promises made to the house of Israel. Now we know that in the days of the Lord Jesus upon earth, most of the Jews rejected the gospel, but thousands were saved, thousands believed and turned. If you think of those 3,000 I've just mentioned, they were all God's ancient people, and they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts and believed and were baptized and formed the nucleus of the New Testament church. And later, wherever Paul went to preach, he would preach to the Jews first, and many would believe in most places before a great number rejected and turned against him in jealousy, and the Gentiles were brought. But this fourth reason is that he has remembered his mercy towards his people Israel. But then there's a fifth reason, because Christ, remember this is the baby here we're talking about, lying on a bed of straw, born in great poverty. He has made all the earth to see. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. In what sense have all the ends of the earth seen the salvation of our God? Well, this new song, ever new, is new because it was sung abroad, and truths concealed in the Old Testament were now broadcasted in the gospel. It's a wonderful thing, because there are some tremendous truths which you read about when you read the epistles in the New Testament, and you say, are these new truths? Well, no, they were all there in the Old Testament, but they were concealed. For one thing, they were concealed because Christ had not yet come, so it wasn't clear and obvious how they would be fulfilled. Another is that God actually closed the eyes of many, so that they would not see, we're told. But then the new song was sung in New Testament days when Christ came, the gospel was taught, and it was a new song, new because it hadn't been preached in the Old Testament. It was there, but it hadn't been declared. And it should have been. There should have been much more of a commitment to telling the heathen. Because so often we find in the days of Hezekiah the king and others that the heathen were those that respected God and they feared the Lord God of Israel and they feared the people of Israel because of their God and because of the great things that God has done. What an opportunity to bring the message of salvation. But it was not sung as it should be. Do you remember the Psalm 137? Which speaks of the Jewish people who were in captivity in the days in Babylon. And those that were there with them required of them a song. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. And their reply was, How shall we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land? Oh, but the days came when the gospel was sounded forth. And even then in the Old Testament, we believe David wrote this psalm. He also wrote Psalm 40, the first part of which is his testimony. And he says, God hath lifted me out of the miry clay and the terrible, horrible pit. And he has set my feet upon a rock and he has put a new song in my mouth. New because it was a new experience. The experience of conversion. The experience of being knowing your sins are all forgiven. Can there be anything greater than that? To know your sins are all forgiven. As we used to sing in the Sunday school, it's more than gold, better far than gold, to know your sins are all forgiven. Well, pause now. And remember, all these wonderful things. First of all, the marvellous salvation which was wrought for us. The conflict which Jesus won the victory in, the sending of the gospel to the Gentiles, the fulfillment of the promise to the Jews, and the gospel going to the farthest reaches, north, south, east, and west in the world, all achieved, and it's down to this baby in the manger, a small, helpless child. Helpless? Almighty God. Yes, he put himself under the authority of motherhood, parenthood, being a child, needing to be nursed and taught many things. We're told in Luke chapter 2 that he increased in knowledge as well as in stature and in favour with God and man. All these wonderful things wrought down to this baby in the manger. But in verses 4 to 6 we have the exhortation to sing this. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. How literal are the trumpets and the cornets? Well, they may have been literal in small doses. They certainly weren't allowed in the worship. These were instruments which were not included in those which were used in the temple or the synagogue worship. But certainly in a metaphorical sense, what God is saying here is all the earth has been called. It's the call to praise God. It's given out to all, to everyone in the world. Praise God. Don't reject. Don't hide behind all the trappings of Christmas. Rejoice that God has sent his Son into the world. The Lord is come, let earth receive her King. The call to freely praise God is to all. The fulfillment is in the north, south, east and west, that the people of God shall come out of every tribe, kindred and nation under heaven. So unspeakable, so full of glory, this joy of faith. Sometimes my own experience, I'm sure it's yours, is that we don't know half the joy that we should. We seem to be restricted, but how joyful we should be every moment of our lives that Christ has died for us. So full of glory. It can't be expressed by words or human voice alone. We know that our feeble words are not enough. So metaphorically, David calls for this variety of musical instruments to proclaim, the trumpet, the cornet, the news of Christ's birth sounded forth. And that is the exhortation to us to employ all our being to make it known. But even then, and this is our third, verses 7 and 8, the voice of men and even instruments, men and women, are not enough. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. Paul teaches in the New Testament that the whole creation groans under the sin of man, under your sin and my sin. It wasn't meant to be like this. We were made to glorify God. Sin causes grief to the beast of the field, to the natural world, even to the sea and the floods. It's sin which has caused the turbulence, and man is so slow to recognize the wonder of Christ, the child who grew to be a man, who all the time was the Saviour. So let God be praised. Let this wondrous child be adored. And if we won't do it, let the ocean do it. Let the floods do it. What David is saying is, let the whole of creation, when man is so slow to praise God and to recognize the coming of Christ, let the whole creation rejoice. But we close with verse 9. Why Jesus came. David sees the coming of Christ, as all the prophets did, as one. When they looked, this was explained to me years ago, and I've tried to express it since. If you're looking down a straight line, and there are two events at junctions down the straight line, they look like one event. And that's the way the prophets in the Old Testament saw it. They didn't necessarily see the first coming, followed by the Lord going away and coming back a second time. They looked and they saw the coming of Christ to save and to judge. And that is the truth, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ came and he said, whilst here upon earth, I have not come to judge the world, but to save. But he had come to judge the world ultimately, eventually. It's almost as though the word yet is to be installed when Jesus said that. Because he had not come to immediately judge those people, but to save them. But he is our judge. And all the world will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the judge of all the earth. Before the Lord, it says, for he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness. The judgment of the world and the people will with equity. A salutary reminder to us, see the stable. Oh, it's good that we should see the stable and remember the poverty, the poor, humble virgin. See the worshipping Joseph, the shepherds, even those wise men who came sometime later. If you like, even see the sleepy cows and asses, which seem to appear in our nativity story. But that small baby is none other than the judge of all the earth. You've entered the stable. You've seen the nativity. Where are you? Bow the knee. Bow the knee now before the Lord. He's come to judge the earth with righteousness, equity, and fairness. And he is the only judge of all the earth. It's listening to some, well, I can only describe it as rubbish, being taught by a clergyman yesterday on television who spoke about Christ coming and what a glorious opportunity to open up all the different faiths of the world and for all to get together, all the different faiths. Jesus came to judge the faiths of the earth. Jesus came to put down Islam and Catholicism and every evil religion. He came ultimately to destroy, to offer salvation to all. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. And he is the only judge that all men and women everywhere need to fear. and it's totally fair, we read here. He cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, he will judge the world and the people with equity. And it will be totally fair because the road out of the stable led Christ through his life to a hill called Calvary. And that he pronounces your pardon if you will repent and seek his forgiveness is utterly fair. Utterly fair that Christ should forgive you because he paid the price. He bore the agony. If you will repent and seek his forgiveness brought by his blood, he will bestow that robe of righteousness on you. But it's also fair that he judge all those that will not repent and say no to the voice of their conscience, the voice of creation, and if they hear the voice of the gospel too, how great is that condemnation? Which will it be? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. What does it mean for you and for me today? Well,